All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
This will be Misguided Chivalry, or Plowing with Another Man's Heifer, Part 5. 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 35. It's been a couple weeks since I've preached, but in the previous message we went through this passage. Let me read it to you again. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 34 and 35. It says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience. They are commanded to be under obedience as the law saith. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." These instructions in particular, and there certainly have been others in this series as well, we certainly have been able to see it both from the Old Testament and from certain admonitions that we find in the New Testament as well. But to me, these instructions in particular reveal just how important, even imperative, Yahweh's patriarchal order is to Him, and therefore should be to us as well. And I assure you that I, with these particular instructions in mind, I certainly understand that many women do not appreciate these instructions. And after the last message, if you'll recall, I also understand why any pastor with a self-inflated opinion of his own importance wouldn't probably particularly like these instructions either. But they are what they are, like it or not. And isn't that the way it is with lots of things in God's Word? They are what they are, like it or not. That's the way God didn't give us the option of say, if you like it, you got to do this. If you like it, this is the way to do it. No, it's like it or not, that's the way it is. And sometimes we just don't like it. And particular times in history seems to have an effect on different things. The way we've been raised and certain things even here in the United States, and I won't get into those, but there are certain things that we just don't like about God's Word or certain instructions in God's Word simply because they don't fit with the way things have been and the way things are. But nonetheless, back to the statement, like it or not, they are what they are. And as with all of Yahweh's instructions, like them or not, there are. The whole reason for them is whether we like them or not, whether we understand them or not, there are important reasons why, in this case, why we, men and women alike, need to heed them. And if for no other reason in this particular instance, then because when we don't heed these instructions, the others that pertain to this same thing, we subvert Yahweh's patriarchal order. And without that divine order, the fact is, without that divine order, Christian dominion can never be fully restored. In fact, in submission to Yahweh via and through, of course, Yeshua the Christ and His blood atoning sacrifice and resurrection from the grave, this may be where restoring God's order begins. I'm not so sure it isn't. Begins with His patriarchal order. And usually with where it begins, if that in fact is the case, is oftentimes the most important thing that needs to be restored. Regrettably, pastors, as I've pointed out previously, are often guilty in this regard of the same sin that the government is. That is, believing that pastoral authority trumps patriarchal authority. And whereas they may agree, and I'm going to, we need to put quotes around it, from their perspective, average, but the quote-unquote average man or woman, that is, men and women, not pastors, do not have the authority to interfere with another man's subordinates, without his permission. They, the pastors, somehow have come to the conclusion or convinced themselves that they, like the government, have been given special permission to do so. At least that's what their actions seem to point to. Well, if this is true, then such authority must be authorized by the Scriptures. Consequently, I would like the book, chapter, and verse. And if I'm wrong, as I pointed out in the past, I'll preach another message and correct it. But I'd like the book, chapter, and verse that provides such authority from the Scriptures to do so. Of course, there are no passages, at least not any that I'm aware of. There are no passages that provide individual pastors or elders with such unbounded authority in these cases. Simply put, pastoral authority does not trump patriarchal authority, a father's authority, a husband's authority. Pastoral authority does not trump those. And any pastor, man or woman, who steps between a husband and his wife, or a father and his children, or for that matter, even grandparents who would do so, who would step between a father and their grandchildren, or a mother and their grandchildren, is no different than social service workers, if you think about it, who often kidnap Christian children because of alleged abuse, sometimes by the children, alleged abuse by the children, or more often than not by some acquaintance or even some stranger who witnessed a father spank his children, father or mother spank his children, and because they also are self-deluded into believing that they actually have authority to do so. Well, anyone, pastor or otherwise, who takes upon themselves to step in between a God-ordained authority and his or their subordinates, including, by the way, performing a wedding for a would-be groom and bride who does not have her father's authority to be married, who is not willing to pass on his coverture, or including the young man who wants to step in between and run off with her. Anyone who takes upon themselves to step in between God-ordained authority and their subordinates, unless you can come up with the scriptural sanction to do so, as an individual to do so, has no more authority to do so than do social services. How truly ironic that some of the people most likely to adamantly renounce and condemn the state when they do so are sometimes involved in precisely the same sin. Yeah, but that's the government. That's the government. We like to point our fingers at the government. That's the government. My motives are purely Christian, let me tell you. Well, as I pointed out in part 3 of my series a few years back, A Man After Yahweh's Own Purpose, which I renamed, part 3, I renamed as an individual standalone message, Harboring Prodigals, and anyone who would be interested in that, by the way, would be CD 703. I assure you that there are, as I pointed out in that message, there are many people working for social services who likewise consider themselves Christians and their act as a deed of Christian kindness, perhaps even Christian chivalry in what they're doing. But doing so no more makes what they do any less an act of kidnapping than if they did it in the name of Beelzebub. And speaking of kidnapping, quote-unquote holy kidnapping, as some people, as it's sometimes dubbed. Let's seriously consider the implications here as it regards quote-unquote holy kidnapping. Because I'm not sure everyone has given it the consideration it deserves. In fact, I'm quite certain that most people probably have not given it the consideration it deserves or any consideration. First, let's ask the question, just what is kidnapping? Well, let me provide you Webster's 1828 dictionary's definition for kidnapping. Quote, the act of stealing of or forcible abduction of a human being from his own country or state, or I will add, or family. So it's the act of stealing or forcible abduction of a human being from his own country or state or family. Kidnapping, simply put, is the stealing of another human being. And what is stealing? Let me provide you Webster's 1828 dictionary's first and second definition of the word stealing. Number one, to take and carry away feloniously as the personal goods of another. To constitute stealing or theft, the taking must be felonious. That is, listen to this, with an intent to take what belongs to another and without his consent. Number two, to withdraw or convey without notice or clandestinely. End of those definitions. Now I ask you, could that be any clearer? Therefore, kidnapping is stealing another human being from the one to whom that person belongs without his consent. Conversely, then, we probably all understood those definitions. But I wanted to go through those definitions because some people have not taken what they have done, the act that they are involved in, whether it be in a physical sense or even in a spiritual sense, and related it to what it actually is. The stealing of another human being without the consent of another. Conversely then, for it not to be kidnapping, you must have the consent of the one whom the person you are harboring or sheltering belongs. Again, that's pretty simple. No, nothing hard to understand there. But I think it needs to be pointed out to make people think about what's really involved in this situation. Or else, in otherwise exceptional cases where the authority has crossed the line, biblically crossed the line, not just because the subordinate thinks he's crossed the line, but where he has literally biblically crossed the line and biblical protocol for removal has been followed, otherwise, except in those instances, otherwise it is kidnapping or man or woman stealing as the case may be. And what does Yahweh's law say or declare regarding kidnapping? Well, let's find out. Take your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21. And if nothing else indicates the seriousness of what we are dealing with in this series, patriarchal authority, and particularly as it relates to those who would step in between and even harbor another man's wife or another man's child without his approval, this certainly should get it across just how serious a situation this really is. Exodus chapter 21, in verse 16, it says, "And he that stealeth a man, a human being, and selleth him, or if he be found in his hand, even if he hasn't sold him or even if he hasn't killed him, He shall surely be put to death." Did you catch that? Kidnapping. Don't always call it kidnapping, do we? Harboring. Harboring another man's woman or child without his consent is a capital crime, at least to Yahweh. It is a capital crime, as abhorrent to Yahweh, obviously, then, as is sodomy, and as murder is. If you're involved in this sin, kidnapping in any fashion, without the consent of the one who owns the property, it's as abhorrent to Yahweh as is sodomy and as is murder. Why do I say that? For two reasons. One, because all three are capital crimes, worthy of God's death penalty. And in fact, kidnapping, rather than being an eighth commandment statute, thou shalt not steal, as is, it is commonly placed because the word stealing is found therein, is a sixth commandment statute. It's not a statute of thou shalt not steal, it's a statute of thou shalt not kill or murder. That's where it belongs under, proven by the penalty, which is a death penalty. And if Christians possess, I want you to think about this, if Christians possess dominion and were thus ruling society by Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments, if right now Christians had control of the dominion, if the one who stole another man's human possession refuses to repent of his crime of kidnapping, which is what it is, and if the one whose human possession were stolen chose to press charges, if we had dominion, we would be compelled, we would have no option but to put the kidnapper to death. Even if his motives were with the best of intentions, it doesn't change the fact of what the crime is. Regrettably, we do not presently have dominion. And therefore, the question naturally arises, what's to be done in our current or present situation without dominion? Do we have any responsibility, therefore, in such situations? Well, think about it. First century Christianity, didn't have dominion over society either. I mean, it was brand new on the scene. Much fewer people initially, obviously, than started with 12 and had to work from there. Fewer people than were Christians then than now, at least initially. So they didn't have dominion. So, but they were faced with capital crimes too, weren't they, amongst them? So what did they do? What did they do in their similar situation to ours? Well, I think you'll find this interesting. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not much as named among the Gentiles, the rest of the nations. Here is it amongst, it's in the church, the Christian church of Corinth, something that the nations weren't even involved in for the most part. In fact, something that the Corinthians found, in my research, found quite despicable themselves, which was an important point as we get further into this. I'm talking about the Corinthian government. He says again, it is reported, verse 1, commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles or nations, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up. You know, they were almost proud of the thing, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed, and listen to this, might be taken away from among you. He says, you know, he needs to be dealt with. To what end? To what end? Taken away from among you, to what end? Verse 3, for I verily, as absent in body, but I'm certainly there present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Yeshua the Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with you, with the power of the Lord Yeshua the Christ, deliver, he says, such a one unto Satan. Now catch this. For, why are they going to deliver him, Satan? For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Yeshua. Now what they had in mind was, let's save this guy But at this point, the only thing that's going to probably save him, the only thing that's going to save his spirit, get him to repent and come back to the Lord, is the destruction of his flesh. All right. With that in mind, he's to be delivered, it says, at least according to our English versions, to Satan. To quote-unquote Satan. Well, the word Satan, had it been translated instead of transliterated, had the meaning been brought down like it should have been, instead of the letters like they were, Satan, Sigma, S, Alpha, A, Tau, T, so forth and so on, had the word Satan been translated instead of transliterated like it should have been, it would have instead have been adversary or some equivalent thereof. And, now follow with me on this, and was not the Corinthian government, just think about it as being an adversary, was not the Christian, or excuse me, the Corinthian government in many ways at that time an adversary, a Satan, to the first century Corinthian Christians? Indeed, they were. And being that the Corinthian, follow with me, being that the Corinthian government did have dominion over their society of, if you will, the civil body politic, did they not have power for the destruction of the flesh? You see, we've got this Satan creature out there that we think that somehow it's to be delivered over to Satan creature, and hopefully he'll kill a person. Well, he can't do that without God's permission to begin with, even if he does exist, according to what we find in the book of Job. But is that what it's talking about? Or if had we, in our New Testaments, the word adversary, would we be looking at this completely different? The Corinthian government, who was a Satan, an adversary to the Christian church, the Corinthian Christian church, had the power to destroy this man in the flesh. That is, the power to carry out capital punishment. And this was a sin by which they did so, according to history. I believe that Paul was directing the Corinthian Christians who at that time did not have jurisdiction to execute anyone to turn the adulterer in their midst over to their adversary, their Satan, the Corinthian government, which did have jurisdiction to execute criminals. And therefore, with that in mind, and even if you can't quite get around that idea or that thing, may take you a while. We've been so taught to look at the word Satan there as meaning something else. But even if we can't, it doesn't change anything. Therefore, that's the whole idea. That's one option that if the abused party is so inclined in such situations, has at his disposal. Say, we can't do it. But a father who's had his children kidnapped from him could decide to say, I'm turning these over to the other authority, to what oftentimes is a Satan to us, and let them take care of it since they've got jurisdiction to do what is required in such situations. But brethren, even if he's not so inclined, at the very least, you don't continue fellowshipping with a kidnapper as if nothing has occurred. At the very least, he should be disfellowshipped. As Paul said, put away out of the fellowship. Put him away, to have nothing to do with him, at the very least. Because to fellowship a kidnapper is tantamount, as a capital criminal, is tantamount to fellowshipping, having in your fellowship a sodomite and or a murderer. And to harbor a kidnapper in your midst is, in fact, to be complicit in his crime. That's how serious it is. How serious it is for the kidnapper, But how serious it is for us as the body of Christ and how we deal with these kinds of situations. By the way, it should also be pointed out that although a parent may not be inclined to look at it in this fashion, in some instances, a runaway's crime may be a capital crime as well. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21. Yes, the runaway's sin may be a capital crime. Deuteronomy chapter 21, I'm going to begin reading with verse 18. Chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. Verse 18, it says, "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son," the same, of course, would go for a daughter as well, "which will not obey the voice of his father, or the voice of his mother, or that when they have chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him, and bring him out unto the elders of his city, and unto the gate of his place," the place of judgment, "and they shall say unto the elders of this city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." And of course, they could have, in certain instances, probably named other things. If he was a glutton and drunkard, you can bet he was involved in other sins as well. And then in verse 21, "And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shall thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." You can bet they would hear and fear. It would probably be a rare situation that a father and mother would do so. It would have to be an exceptionally bad, bad situation. But think about it. You can imagine the average criminal out there. He watches a father and mother bring an insubordinate son or daughter to the elders to stone him so that society would not be infected with their own children's sin. What an opposite of what we so often find today of parents more often than not covering up their children's sins, which does society nor their children no good whatsoever. But the criminals out there saying, "Man, if they do this to their own kin, I've got no chance. It'd clean up society." Almost in and by that one act itself, at least local society. Now, despite claims to the contrary, and usually from the non-Christian left, I've even heard it from the Christian right as well, but this passage is not talking about taking and stoning your adolescent child. This is talking about a grown son or daughter, you know, one of at least teenage age or older, who, despite parental discipline, has already been involved here. It's not like it's turning over the child who has had no parental discipline and saying, "Here, you guys take care of him. Put him in prison like they do today, as so often is the case. Or you put him to death." No, this is a child who has been given the opportunity and has rejected it. A child who has grown into a young man or young woman. And who has become so absolutely incorrigible that they're beyond help, obviously, that their parents would turn them in. A son or a daughter who is so incorrigible and who has rebelled against both Yahweh and God-ordained authority. And by the way, you cannot rebel against God, your God-ordained authority without rebelling against Yahweh. You cannot separate the two. If you have rebelled, even a scolios, remember 1 Peter chapter 2? Even a crooked, even a perverse father or husband, as long as they haven't crossed those lines we talked about, you can't rebel against that authority without also rebelling against Yahweh. The two are equivalent. It's God-ordained authority. God has ordained husbands and fathers, and there are no perfect husbands and fathers. myself included. My family may find that as a surprise. No surprise at all. But there are no perfect ones, and there's some pretty bad ones. But that doesn't mean there's not God-ordained authority. A husband in the patriarchal society of Yahweh, a husband and a father, are God's ordained authority unless they've crossed, again, those lines that we've talked about in the past. Now, this is describing a young man or woman to whom even his parents have given up on. And therefore, children who have rebelled, have unjustifiably rebelled, unbiblically rebelled against their husbands or their fathers, or women who have rebelled, wives who have rebelled against their fathers, their husbands, unjustifiably, unbiblically done so, or in this case, we're just talking about children here, it's a capital crime. It's a capital crime for them to do so. Furthermore, don't forget that according to Exodus 21 and verse 17, merely cursing or reviling your parents is alone a capital crime. You don't have to have done anything else. But under God's book, revile or curse your parents, and it's a capital crime. The Hebrew word kalal is sometimes translated simply as despises. The child who despises his parents is worthy of death, according to God's. Why? Why would God do that? Because he wants order in his society. And if a child despises, curses, or reviles his own parents, there is going to be order in society. There's no order in society. I mean, if you can't find order in the home, you're not going to find order in the community. And if you can't find order in the community, you're never going to find order in the nation. God wants order. And he's put down some pretty strict rules for it. He says, these are my authority, God-ordained authority, and you have no right to even revile or curse a person. Now, I wonder how many harborers entertain their runaways despising and reviling of their parents. I wonder how many entertain their runaways capital crimes. You know, what stories are they entertaining and sometimes even running with themselves that fit this situation as a capital crime? Well, regrettably, probably such doesn't bother them at all, because one capital offender is not usually too offended at the sins of other capital offenders. They're a capital offender, and so is the children they're harboring. Now, back to the kidnappers. The capital crime of kidnapping is certainly the most serious of the sins committed in such situations that we're dealing with in this series. But listen, it's far from the only sin committed by the kidnappers. There are a number of Yahweh's laws broken in such situations by those who unbiblically harbor another man's runaways that likewise need to be addressed or at least pointed out. So following are several more transgressions committed by those without biblical authority and or who have not followed biblical procedure or protocol and are harboring another man's possessions without his approval. In addition to kidnapping, often, in fact, probably more often than not, the kidnapper has not gone to the runaway's authority, God provided ordained authority, allowing him to answer his accuser's indictments. I don't even know if I could count on on one hand the times that I know of with either wives or children that they've come back to the one who is the God-ordained authority and let him answer his accuser's accusations. It hardly ever happens. In other words, without providing the accused an opportunity to face and answer his accusers, as mandated in Exodus 22, 7 through 9, and Deuteronomy 19, 16 through 19. And thus, Yahweh's prescribed judicial procedure is also spurned by such individuals. Which, you think about it, should come as no surprise. After all, a person who usurps God-ordained authority is unlikely to be concerned about God-ordained procedure, including the requirement, here's another one in addition to the one I just spoke of, including the requirement that every matter is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Deuteronomy 19:15, 2 Corinthians 13:1, and several other, at least a few other passages as well. Witnesses, not hearsay or gossip from others who have no first-hand knowledge, having never themselves provided the accuser the answer to answer his accuser's accusations either. It has to be witnesses. And by the way, initially, at least, the accusers do not qualify as witnesses. They certainly can provide testimony. But their testimony, their accusations initially, do not themselves fulfill the two or more witness requirement. Not without the collaboration of other witnesses, because they could be just lying. Any more in this scenario than the accused, the husband or father in this case, testimonies fulfill the same requirement. He could be lying. Therefore, you need collaborating evidence. Until collaborated by other witnesses or evidence, you simply have the word of one against the other. Furthermore, if the harborer never seeks an audience with the husband or the father, he or she also violates the case law found in Deuteronomy 22. Hopefully you're still right there. We were just in chapter 21, I believe. 22 verses 1 through 4, where it says, Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray, and hide thyself from them, that thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, then thou shalt bring it unto thine own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. In like manner shalt thou do with his ass, and so shalt thou do with his raiment, and with all, any or all lost thing of thy brother which he has lost, and thou hast found, shalt thou do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Thou mayest not cover up the fact that you've got your neighbor's or your brother's possessions. Verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way, and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt surely help him and lift him up again. Now, remember the parable that I began this series with? Hopefully you can remember that. Applies very, very applicable in this situation. Now, if what I just read to you, if this is required as it concerns a man's cow or his donkey or even a pig, if he's got a garbage eater, you know, on the place, if this is required for even a man's pig or whatever, surely this case law here applies to a man's runaway wife, daughter, or son. And yet, once again, some men would never consider doing with another man's cow or donkey, they somehow have justified doing with a man's most precious possessions. When it says wife or his children. And harboring them. I heard one man even try to use this passage as an excuse for doing so, when it does just the opposite. According to Exodus 23, 4 through 5, Matthew 5, 44 through 47, and Romans 12, 14 through 21, this case law that we just read in Exodus chapter 22 applies even to your enemy's possessions. You have just as much responsibility to return his possessions as you do your neighbors and your friends. How much more so? A father or a mother who, until proven otherwise, is a Christian brother and sister in Christ. In addition to being authority usurpers, here's another place where they break another of God's laws. In addition to being an authority usurper, a harborer, very likely, almost inevitably, is also contributing to Fifth Commandment violations in those they are harboring, who for whatever reason do not honor their parents. They've got to be. If they're harboring a runaway who is not honoring their parents, and they're harboring them, they are contributing, they're complicit in those children's violation of the Fifth Commandment. And something else to be considered. If this is what is occurring with an unjustified runaway, then the harborer is also very likely contributing to a future divorce. Because if a runaway who's not biblically justified in their actions can nonetheless find support for her rebellion to her father, then she is unlikely to have any compunction in the future against rebelling against a future husband as well. She's already got a track record, and it's already been encouraged and strengthened by some people because in strengthening her in her Fifth Commandment rebellion. And don't forget that we're told in I believe, the book of Isaiah that, no, it's not in the book of Isaiah, but anyway, we're told that rebellion is as the sin of what? Witchcraft. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And with that, let me add that if you have entertained the runaway's side of the story and have formed a conclusion on her or his testimony alone, you may very well be under the spell of a quote-unquote witch. You are also guilty of contravening the last two verses of the Old Testament, what could be called the Elijah Commission. Turn to the book of Malachi. Malachi, and of course the last chapter is chapter 4. And we want to look at the very last two verses. In fact, let's read verse 4. 4 really kind of just goes along right along with them. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 4 says, "Remember ye the law of Moses," including, by the way, the Fifth Commandment. "Remember ye the law of Moses, including the Fifth Commandment, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold," verse 5, "behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh." Talking about a new covenant prophecy, as we've talked about in other messages. Verse 6, "And he," Elijah, who is Elijah? John the Immerser. "And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Now, if you're involved, it would seem to me, if you're involved in doing contrary to what's described here, that is, turning the hearts of the children back to their fathers, or just not involved in doing so, maybe not necessarily wanting to contravene it, but just not encouraging that in certain instances, and it would seem to me that you can probably expect being cursed, as is described in this verse. If you're an authority usurper, instead of uniting a father and his children, as is clearly Yahweh's desire in Malachi chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, you are instead, and you're involved in dividing or severing them from each other, stepping between them rather than alongside to assist them in overcoming their problems. As you yourself unquestionably would want someone to do if the situation were reversed and if your family was suffering from the same problems, which you very well may suffer, being that, as I pointed out in one of the other messages, what measure you measure will be measured unto you in return, and being that by example you've taught your own children that there is nothing biblically wrong if they were to run and do the same thing, you're very likely to see it happen as well. Lastly, and there's probably more, so quote-unquote lastly, but lastly as it concerns what I've come up with, you may very well be guilty of what Paul describes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7, if you'd like to turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, it says, "For of this sort are they." Oh, what sort are they? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. It's important that we find out. He says, but in describing what he's going to describe next, Paul compares them to what he just described, which we'll come back to. He says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts." Verse 7, "ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Men who are described, men who take away silly women, either out of their homes, or they're out of their homes either way, harboring runaways, who take silly women who are laden probably with sins. Men who are described in verse 5 as having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then notice what Paul says to do with such men. Such men as described in verse 5 and therefore in verse 6 as well, who take in these silly women, sometimes wives, sometimes daughters, who have rebelled against their authorities and went on the run. What does it say? What does Paul say to do again? Again, he says it. "From such turn away. You don't continue fellowshipping with such men." And why shouldn't they be described with the terms that he describes here? Again, having a form of godliness but denying the form thereof. Why shouldn't they be described with such terms? After all, they have usurped God-ordained authority and spurned God-ordained procedure. More of which, the God-ordained procedure, Lord willing, we'll discuss in more detail in the next message. Which brings us to the conclusion of this message. And until then, may Yahweh help us once again. May Yahweh help us all to put the same importance that He does on patriarchal authority. And cease, and thereby to cease and desist abusing and usurping other men's God-given authority. A sin that is rampant in Christianity, and maybe even more so than it is in the secular world. A sin as rampant as probably any other sin, and yet hardly ever even defined or described as a sin. Instead, it's described as chivalry, or it's considered chivalrous to come to the aid of such runaway, silly women laden with sins in many cases. Chivalry, indeed. Misguided chivalry. Let's stand and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again and ask that, Lord, this message, like so many others, would resonate in the hearts and minds of ourselves first, Lord, and that we would be honorable ourselves in regard to the patriarchal authority and approach it as you'd want us to, but also in the hearts of others who also need to understand this. And that this would begin a teaching, Lord, or whatever else could be used to do so, to start a change in our society when it comes to these issues. And that we as Christian people, Father, could find ourselves being the facilitators of what's described at the end of Malachi chapter 4, of bringing the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children back to their fathers, their God-given authorities, and the hearts of wives back to their husbands and the hearts of husbands back to their wives. Help us to fulfill these things, Lord, and help us to restore patriarchal authority in restoring the kingdom, Father, to you. We praise you, we thank you, and we claim these things in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.